Well, as we all know, the internet has certainly changed the world and changed my world. I think if there were no internet, probably my ministry would have been very different, being exposed to perhaps only what I would have had here. But early in my ministry, 2003 and 2004, I started reading people online, people who I'd never met, and at first we just thought they were mad. But they turned out to be conservatives. Some of them ended up being my seminary professors, like Kevin Bowder, and one of them was Scott Aniel. And as we began really seeing a deeper kind of, a fuller kind of, a more biblical kind of Christianity, there were things that we were putting off and reforming, and things we were putting on, and just growing. And so as the years went by, we really came to some of the positions that we now have. So if you think this church is weird, it's Scott's fault. No. As the years went by, Scott asked me to join him in writing for Religious Affections Ministries, which he's conducted all these many years. And it's been a joy to partner with him in that, in just presenting ideas that are very often missing in the modern church. Now Scott is administering much of the content and the administration in G3 Ministries. G3 is not a modeling agency. I know in South Africa it is. In America it is a ministry that stands for Grace, Glory, and Gospel. Got it. And so G3 is doing a tremendous work uniting churches, assisting churches in having a robust biblical ministry, avoiding the errors of false doctrine and the social justice movement, and really pursuing a holy biblical ministry. So I've always wanted Scott to come here and join us, and then with G3 that just providentially came about. And so it's a delight to have Scott, excellent minister of the gospel, a faithful pastor, and a friend. So it's good to have him. Scott, you come up and share with us the word.
I'd like to ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 96, the 96th Psalm this morning. It is really a delight to be here. I've been looking forward to this for some time. As David mentioned, I've wanted to come for a good amount of time, and so appreciate the friendship that I've been able to have, largely long distance with David, but so appreciate his clarity, his ability to communicate biblical truths and conservative principles in really one of the most lucid, clear, and really beautiful writers within our circles communicating these ideas. And I know you know how blessed you are. I hope you know how blessed you are to have him as your pastor. And it's just a real delight and a treat to be here with you, to sing God's praises together, and to focus now on God's word. It has always been a characteristic of God's people that they are a singing people. This was Paul's admonition in Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5 when he commanded Christians to sing. Early church father John Chrysostom emphasized the power of singing when he said, "Nothing so arouses the soul, gives it wings, sets it free from earth, releases it from the prison of the body, teaches it to love wisdom and to condemn all the things of this life as concordant melody and sacred song." Ambrose of Milan, a 4th century pastor known as the father of Latin hymnody, said, "A psalm is the blessing of the people, the praise of God, the joy of liberty, the noise of good cheer, and the echo of gladness." And this emphasis on singing continued on through the Middle Ages and into the Reformation. Martin Luther said, "We have put this music to the living and holy word of God in order to sing, praise, and honor it. We want the beautiful art of music to be properly used to serve her dear Creator and his Christians. He is thereby praised and honored, and we are made better and stronger in faith when his holy word is impressed on our hearts by sweet music." And Jonathan Edwards later continued this emphasis when he said, "The best, most beautiful, and most perfect way that we have of expressing a sweet concord of mind to each other is by music. And yet, God's people have also recognized that since music can be abused, we must always look to Scripture to guide us in understanding why we sing in worship and what this singing should be like. And there are many places in Scripture that give us principles that should inform our practice of singing. But there is perhaps no better a source of such guidance than the God-inspired collection of songs, the Book of Psalms. And this is why, despite the fact that Christians in church history have often written and enjoyed singing newly written songs and hymns like we have this morning, all Christians have emphasized Old Testament psalms as the source and standard for all that we sing. And so it is to a psalm that I would like to direct our attention this morning, this psalm, Psalm 96, as we seek to answer the question, why do we sing in worship? We could look really to any one of the psalms to give us an understanding of why we sing and to discern principles for singing today. But I think this psalm, Psalm 96, poignantly helps us to understand the purpose and power of singing for corporate worship. So let's read this psalm together and see what it teaches us concerning the nature of our singing. Psalm 96. O sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all peoples. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously. Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar and all its fullness. Let the field be joyful and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord, for he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth. Psalm 96 was placed by the editors of the Psalms in a series of psalms that are unified by a common genre and theme. Psalms 93 through 100 are often referred to as enthronement psalms, since their central message is an affirmation of God's kingly reign over all things. And this psalm in particular is an enthronement psalm directly connected to corporate worship. As we saw earlier, this was originally written by King David on the occasion of bringing the Ark of the Covenant to the tabernacle in Jerusalem. You'll recall that the Philistines had captured the Ark years earlier, and it was now only during David's reign that he successfully returned it to its proper place in the tabernacle in his city of Jerusalem. As was read earlier in the service, 1 Chronicles 16 records the service of dedication in Israel in honor of that event. David appointed musicians to play and to sing, and as we read in verse 7, on that day David appointed that thanksgiving be sung to the Lord by Asaph and his brothers, and then verses 8 through 36 records that song. And then after the dedication service, David apparently took the song that he had written, and he rearranged it into a couple of different songs that Israel then regularly used in its worship. Portions of the song in 1 Chronicles 16 appear in Psalm 105, Psalm 106, and the song appears almost verbatim here in Psalm 96. And what's also very interesting and instructive about this psalm is that in the Greek translation of this psalm, it indicates that this psalm, Psalm 96, was also used at the dedication of the rebuilt temple after the Hebrews returned from Babylonian exile. So think with me about the context of those two events. The dedication of David's tabernacle after the ark had been returned from Jerusalem, and the dedication of the second temple after the return from exile. In both of those cases, it makes sense that this psalm would be used as an expression of praise to God and affirmation of His sovereign reign over all things, particularly over the pagan nations and their gods. In terms of genre or form, this psalm, Psalm 96, would be classified as a hymn. A hymn is a song of praise in response to the nature and works of God. And you can clearly see this in the structure of this psalm. Verses 1 through 3 are calls to worship the Lord, and verses 4 through 6 describe the reasons for worship. And so that marks the first stanza of this hymn. A similar pattern is followed in the second stanza beginning in verse 7 and the third stanza beginning in verse 11. In each case, this song is an expression of worship in response to understanding truth about God. And when we understand that structure, it helps us to discern why God would have us sing this psalm or any song in worship for that matter. I mean, there is no question that Psalm 96 is a call to sing. In fact, David emphasizes that fact by repeating the call to sing three times right at the beginning. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Now, we're going to look more in a moment at what this phrase, sing to the Lord a new song, means. But I want you simply to notice the nature of singing in this psalm. What is it? What are we doing when we sing to the Lord? Well, David communicates something of the nature of singing very clearly in how he develops the ideas in this poem. The psalm opens with three commands to sing, 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 followed by three verbs that are set in parallel with the three commands to sing. So we have sing, 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 followed directly by bless, tell, and declare. And so David is poetically developing what it means to sing with this additional set of three verbs. To sing is to bless the Lord. To sing is to tell of His salvation. To sing is to declare His glory. In fact, David uses verbs grouped in threes in this psalm several more times to develop what it means to sing to the Lord. And so where is the next grouping of three verbs? Well, look at verse 7. Here we have ascribe, or give, give, give. To sing to the Lord is to give something to Him, to ascribe something to Him that He deserves, namely His glory and strength and the glory due His name. And so where is the next grouping of three verbs? Well, keep reading in verse 8. Bring an offering, come into His courts, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, tremble before Him, all the earth. Again, a grouping of three verbs that help us to understand the nature of what we are doing when we sing. And then where's the next grouping of three verbs? Well, look at verse 11. We find let, and then the second let is actually not there in the Hebrew, but the second line then, let the sea roar, and then verse 12, let the field be joyful. So here again, we have a grouping of three verbs, and in this case, these are verbs not commanded directly toward us, but toward others. In this case, the heavens and the earth and the sea and the field. But still, we have three groupings of verbs that explain to us the nature of this command to sing. When we sing, we are rejoicing. We are being glad. We are roaring. We are being joyful. You see, David is intentionally giving us these groupings of three verbs to poetically expand and explore the nature of singing to the Lord. He uses parallel groupings of three to reveal that these are not separate ideas. He's not just commanding us to sing and then separately commanding us to bless and tell and declare and give and so forth. No, these by expressing these commands in parallel groupings of three, David is developing one thread of interconnected ideas. When we sing, we are blessing the Lord. When we sing, we tell of His salvation. When we sing, we declare His glory. We ascribe to Him glory and strength that is due His name. We rejoice, we express, we exalt. In other words, what David is saying here is that when we sing to the Lord, we are not just making music. We are not just doing something pretty or enjoyable. No, when we sing, these verbs in groupings of three reveal that when we sing to the Lord, profound things are taking place. We are expressing profound affections from our hearts, like joy and exaltation. We are magnifying God's glory and strength. We are proclaiming what He has done on our behalf. And there are other expressions that are not necessarily in this psalm, but are, of course, described elsewhere. Singing helps us to express things like thanksgiving and lament and contrition and praise and confession and grief and love and so many more sorts of affections like that. In fact, singing helps us to express those things to the Lord in ways that would not be possible with words alone. Singing gives us a language for the expression of our hearts when words alone would be inadequate. We certainly can and should bless the Lord with simple words. We should tell of His salvation and declare His glory and exalt Him with just words alone. We should do that. But singing helps us to do all of that in nuanced and expansive ways that words alone cannot capture. Augustine once said, "The sound of jubilation signifies that love born in our hearts that cannot be spoken. And to whom is such jubilation due if not to God? For He is the ineffable one, He whom no words can define. But if you cannot speak Him into words, and yet you cannot remain silent, what else is left to you if not the song of jubilation, the rejoicing of your heart beyond all words, the immense latitude of the joy without limit of syllables?" That's the power of song. But I want you also to notice that these expressions of our hearts through singing do not just exist in a vacuum or for their own sake. Rather, singing to the Lord is a response. It is a response to who God is and to what He has done. And again, we can see that just in the structure of this hymn. There is a call to express through singing, and then there are reasons for those expressions. A call to sing, and then reasons for the expression, and another call to sing, and then reasons for the expressions. In fact, in two of the three stanzas, this is clearly seen with another grouping of three. Look, for instance, at verse 4. After we have a threefold call to sing, and a threefold development of what it means to sing, we find in verse 4, "For the Lord is great." Then look at verse 5, "For all the gods of the people are idols." And then verse 6, implied, "For honor and majesty are before Him." These are three reasons that we ought to sing. And then look at verse 13. Same sort of thing. After the threefold call for the earth and the sea and the field to sing, we find in verse 13, "For He is coming." "For He is coming," again. "And for He shall judge the world with righteousness." Again, we have this threefold explanation of the reasons that we ought to sing. And although we don't find this grouping of four in the second stanza, that stanza, of course, two, is filled with reasons that we ought to be singing. You see, this is very important for us to recognize as we consider why we sing. That this is a central mark of a good hymn. A good hymn is not just an expression of emotion. It's not even just an expression of emotion directed toward God. But neither is a good hymn just a recitation of facts about God. A good hymn is not just a collection of correct theological statements. No, a good hymn contains both expressions of appropriate affections directed toward the Lord and theological reasons for those affections. You see, a song that contains only descriptions of emotion can very easily devolve into sentimentalism and emotionalism. But a song that contains only statements of theological facts kind of defeats the whole purpose for singing and could lead to a dry intellectualism. But a good hymn, like this hymn in Psalm 96, avoids both of those extremes by expressing both the heart's affection toward the Lord and the reasons for those affections. That's what Psalm 96 models for us. And so what then are these reasons that David gives for singing? Well, first, we sing because of the worthiness of God. He is worthy of the kinds of expressions described here. Well, why is he worthy? Well, his very nature and character are worthy. He is great, and therefore he deserves praise, we see in verse 4. In fact, the pagan gods literally are worthless idols, the text tells us in verse 5. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary, verse 6. These are realities that deserve our praise. Glory and strength are due his name, verse 8. He is righteous and faithful, verse 13. In other words, God is great, God is majestic, God is glorious and strong, he is righteous and faithful, and therefore he deserves expressions of praise and adoration and fear and trembling and rejoicing. But not only is God's nature and character worthy, he is also worthy because of what he has done. And David, in this psalm, lists many of God's wonders, as he describes them in verse 3. He saved us, verse 2 tells us. He made the heavens, verse 5 says. He is coming to judge the earth, verse 13 says. And each of these acts of God deserves our response, and so David proclaims that sort of response. So we sing to the Lord, we give him what he deserves because he deserves it. We're responding to his nature and his character and his works. But there's another profound reason that we sing, even just beyond the fact that God deserves it, his worthiness. And this second reason is also at the core of the progression of poetic thought in this psalm. According to David, we read right at the beginning, this singing is not supposed to just take place in isolated conclaves of God's people. Rather, singing is supposed to take place, according to verse 3, among the nations, among all peoples. Why does David say this? I mean, isn't it true that singing praise to God is only for the redeemed people of God? Is it not true that only God's people can truly worship him? Is it not true that singing is for God and to God? Well, yes, that is certainly true. Only the redeemed people of God can truly sing these sorts of things, and the primary audience of this singing is God. But David here says that we are supposed to do this among unbelieving people. Why? Well, the reason that we are to sing among the nations is actually not stated in this psalm overtly, but it is expressed by means of the psalm's poetic development through its three stanzas. And by the way, just as a side note, this is also another mark of a good hymn. A good hymn is not just a loosely connected, disorganized smattering of expressions of worship and theological ideas. Rather, a good hymn is carefully composed in such a way that its central ideas aren't necessarily stated directly in simple propositions, but rather they are developed through the course of the hymn, which gives what it says a richness and a depth and an ability to rightly express profound things about God. And that's what we find here in Psalm 96. How does this psalm develop through the three stanzas? Well, I want you to notice that this command in the first stanza to sing among the nations and among all the peoples progresses into the second stanza where we have this command in verse 7 to give to the Lord glory and strength. This is given now to all the families of the peoples. There is an expansion from the people of God alone singing in the first stanza, but they're singing among the nations, to now in the second stanza, all the families of the earth are giving God the glory that he deserves. It progresses from one singular people of God singing his praises to all the peoples of the earth singing his praises. So how does that happen? Well, it happens because as God's people sing to him among the nations, as they bless his name, as they tell of his salvation, as they declare his glory, that serves as a powerful witness to the unbelieving peoples of the world. It leads to those same people who once were pagans to now joining in with the praise to the one true and living God. You see, there is nothing more profoundly evangelistic than God-centered worship in which we gather to bless his name, to magnify his glory, to delight in his splendor, and recounting his works of creation and redemption. And notice that this kind of singing and worship is a powerful witness without changing what we sing or changing how we sing in order to appeal or attract unbelievers. In fact, this song explicitly calls the pagan gods worthless idols. That doesn't sound very seeker-sensitive to me. No, what is the greatest witness to the unbelieving world is when we faithfully recite the works of the Lord in our worship and when we respond rightly with our hearts, expressing these things verbally through song. That's a powerful witness. And so, according to Psalm 96, we sing in worship because it helps us to express appropriate heart affection toward the Lord in response to his worthiness and of his character and his works. And that brings glory to him, and it also serves as a powerful witness to the unbelieving world. So first, we sing as a response. We respond to God, and that serves as a witness. But there's another reason that we sing that is modeled for us in this psalm that I believe is often forgotten and overlooked or ignored, but it is clearly modeled for us in Psalm 96. I want you to notice a couple additional aspects of the poetic development of thought in this psalm. And the first really relates to what we just saw. The psalm progresses in the first stanza from the people of God singing among the nations to the second stanza, all the families of the earth ascribing him glory. Now here's a question. Is that a present reality? Are all the peoples of the earth currently praising the Lord? Well, certainly not. In fact, this is even more surprising considering the special focus on the people of Israel in the Old Testament, which would have been, of course, the original context and audience for this psalm. For David to address all the families of the people, instead of just one family, the children of Abraham, might seem odd. But of course, it seems odd until we remember that although God did choose Abraham and his descendants as his special chosen people, he promised to Abraham that through this one family, one day God would bless all the families of the earth. The Old Testament, of course, is filled with prophecies that indicate that one day all the nations will come to worship the Lord. But even now, that has not happened yet. God's focus in this age has certainly spread beyond Israel to the Gentiles, but even now, not all the families of the peoples are praising the Lord. Not all the families of the nations are being blessed. And so when will that happen? Well, before we answer that question, I want you to consider how David further develops the psalm in the third stanza. He has moved from Israel praising God among the nations in the first stanza to all the nations praising God in stanza 2. So where does he move in stanza 3? Look at verse 11. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar and all its fullness. Let the field be joyful and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord. So now it's not just Israel praising the Lord or even the nations of the earth praising the Lord. This is the earth itself praising the Lord. Is that happening now? Well, there is certainly a sense that even now the heavens and earth are displaying the glory of God. They're magnifying his greatness in that way. But the heavens are not glad. The earth is not rejoicing. The field is not exulting. The forests are not singing for joy before the Lord. Scripture teaches us that creation is groaning as a result of the curse. And so, like the reality of all the families of the earth praising God, all of the heavens and the earth praising God is something that is yet to come. It's not yet a present reality. So when will all of these things come to pass? Well, keep reading in verse 13. For he is coming. In other words, the gladness of the heavens and the rejoicing of the earth and the roaring of the sea and the exulting of the fields and the singing of the trees are in response to the coming of the Lord. So when will that happen? What coming is this talking about? We'll keep reading. For he is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. And what is very interesting and important about this phrase, he is coming, is that actually in Hebrew, this is not in the future tense. This is in the perfect tense, which is used to describe actions that either have already happened in the past or are considered to have already taken place. And so here is David and the Hebrews of the Old Testament singing Psalm 96, but for them, any coming of the Lord is entirely future, but they are singing it in a sense as if it has already happened. He's come. It's done. But it hasn't happened yet. And remember, a good hymn like this psalm is a response to what God is and to what he has done, and yet here they are responding to something that hasn't even happened yet as if it has already happened. I mean, even for us in the New Testament age, this side of the cross, this side of the first coming of Christ to the world, the coming that is described here in Psalm 96, Christ's coming for judgment, has not yet even happened for us. That will happen when Jesus comes again a second time. Here's the point. The reality of all the families of the people ascribing glory to the Lord is future. And the reality of all of creation praising the Lord is future. These things will not come to pass until the Lord comes again to judge the earth, which is future. Now here's the problem. It makes sense to respond to things that God has done in the past, right? God made the heavens, and he saved us. And so it makes sense for us to respond to those things that have taken place in the past. And it makes sense to respond to present realities, right? God is currently presently great. He is majestic. He is glorious and strong. He is righteous and faithful. And so it makes sense to respond to these present realities. But why would we respond to things that have not yet taken place as if they have already happened? Which is exactly what this psalm does. Why would we do that? Well, the answer to that question reveals the second important fundamental reason that we sing in worship. The first reason we sing is expression. We are responding to past and present realities about God's nature and works, and singing gives us a voice to express our hearts in response to God. But the second reason that we sing, which is highlighted when we respond to something that has not yet taken place, is that singing forms us. In other words, when we sing in response to something that has not yet happened, we are, in a sense, acting out that future reality as if it has already happened, and in so doing, we are formed by it. You see, response to something implies that we've experienced it. The experience usually comes first. That experience forms us, and then out of what has been formed within us through that experience, we then respond. But how can we respond to something that we have not yet experienced? We have not yet experienced all of the nations ascribing glory to the Lord. We have not yet experienced all of the earth and the trees and the fields singing in exaltation of God. We have not yet experienced the Lord coming to judge the earth. How can David expect us to respond to those things? Well, this is actually one of the great powers of art. Art, like a poem, like a song, is a way of creating an experience that we might not actually have experienced for ourselves, but the art allows us to experience it through the art so that it can form us as if we have experienced it. For example, not one of us in this room has journeyed through Middle Earth, battled orcs, resisted the power of the One Ring, or defeated Sauron. Anyone? But by reading The Lord of the Rings, we can experience those things as if we had done them ourselves. And thus we can be formed by them as if we are Frodo. That's the power of art. It's the power of all art, literature, drama, painting, poetry, and song. Art doesn't just allow us to express what we have already personally experienced. Art also shapes our responses through portraying powerfully formative realities that we might not actually have experienced for ourselves. But it allows us to experience those things and then be formed by them. And this is exactly why we would sing a poem about a future reality, singing it as if it is happening right now. He is coming right now. By singing about all the families of the people praising God and all of creation praising God and the Lord coming to judge the earth in righteousness and faithfulness as if it is happening right now, our hearts are shaped as if we are experiencing those realities in this very moment as we are singing. It's more than just an expression of hope that those things will happen. Through the art, we are making those future events momentarily present so that they can form us. And this is actually true for past and present realities as well. Israel, at the time of David, hadn't experienced for themselves the exodus out of Egypt, for example. And yet there are many psalms that artistically recreate the exodus so that as the people sang of that experience, they could be shaped by it as if they are experiencing it right now in the moment. And of course, none of us have experienced any of Israel's history. but by singing artistic representations of Israel's history, we can be shaped by those events as if we are going through them ourselves. This is why we sing a hymn like, Christ the Lord is risen today, even though he rose from the dead over 2,000 years ago. By singing it as if it is happening today, we are making that present reality momentarily present so that it can shape us once again. And this is also why good songs don't just express things like joy and praise and thanksgiving and adoration in and of themselves. They also recount the reasons. Because by recounting the reasons, we are further formed by those reasons as if we are experiencing them over and over and over again. We were saved in the past, but we continue to sing about it as if it's a new day of salvation so that we're formed by it. You see, Christians today, I think, often recognize the expressive power of song. We know that songs give us a way to express what is already in our hearts, right? But Christians often fail to recognize the formative power of song. Songs both express and form, and this is why we need to be careful to discern what a song both is expressing and how it is forming us, to determine whether or not that song is fitting for our use in worship. We ought to choose songs to sing in our corporate worship, not just because they give us good ways to express what is already in our hearts. We choose good songs to form our expressions, to mature them, to grow them, and to expand them in ways that would not necessarily happen otherwise. And this is what this psalm is doing. This is what all good songs do. We sing about past and present and future realities such that they all become momentarily present for us in the art, shaping our hearts to respond with appropriate affections to the Lord. Affections that are appropriate responses to those very realities. This psalm does that. It does it by recounting past and present and future realities. But this psalm also forms us, and all good psalms and hymns form us, also through the use of artistic elements within the song. Remember, this is not just a prose narrative of what God has done and who he is. This is a psalm. This is a poem. It uses various artistic devices to form and shape our hearts as we consider God's nature and works and respond rightly to him. And we don't have time this morning. There are so many poetic things happening in this psalm that we could explore and unpack. But I want to just look at one of them that is significant in its formative power upon us and really gets to the central message of this psalm. One of the most common poetic devices in Hebrew poetry is parallelism. And that's often captured very well in our English translations. Someone once said that with Hebrew poetry, words don't rhyme, lines rhyme. That's parallelism. And in this psalm, the parallel lines are mostly grouped in pairs of two. We call these bicolons. Usually in your edition of the Bible, you can see these pairs of two where the second line is indented. That shows that pairs, those parallel lines within the Hebrew poetry. So for example, in the opening verses, O sing to the Lord a new song, parallel line, O sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name, parallel line, proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all the peoples, etc. The whole psalm progresses in that pattern of parallel lines. And you can see then that this is actually a fairly complex poem. Someone didn't just write this in their garage in 5 minutes. No, David worked at this. David employs groupings of three verbs to develop his ideas, connected with lines in bicolons, parallel lines in groupings of two. This is very complex. And the whole psalm progresses in this manner of bicolons, of pairs of parallel lines, until we arrive at verse 10, which until this point we've not examined. Verse 10 is not a bicolon like every other grouping of parallel lines throughout the psalm. Verse 10 is a tricolon. It is a grouping of three lines in parallel in which the second and third line further develop the first line. Look at verse 10. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is also established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. The second and third lines further describe and expand the reality of what the reign of the Lord is as articulated in that first line. Now here's the question. Why would David do that? Why would he compose a poem entirely comprised of bicolons only to toss in a tricolon in verse 10? Was he like sort of stumped? Was this an accident? Well, hardly. David, like all of the authors of the Psalms, was an accomplished master poet. He knew what he was doing. He composed these lines as a tricolon intentionally. So the question is, why? Well, because it sets these three lines apart from the rest of the poem. This is David's poetic way to highlight, bold, underline, and draw stars around these verses. These verses, or these lines in verse 10, are the central key lines of the whole poem. These lines really are the only lines of the psalm that explicitly present the content of what our song is. And what is the content of our song? The Lord reigns. Remember, Psalm 96 was included in a collection of enthronement psalms which celebrate the kingly reign of the Lord, and that is the focus of this tricolon. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. As I mentioned earlier, David originally wrote this psalm to dedicate the new tabernacle once the ark had been successfully brought back from its captivity in pagan territory, where the Philistines had put the ark in their temple to Dagon. And do you remember what happened when they put the ark in their temple to Dagon? They got up the next morning and Dagon was flat on his face. All the gods of the people are worthless idols. The Lord reigns. And the Hebrews later used this psalm at the dedication of the second temple after they had returned from exile in Babylon. When God saved them from captivity to the pagans, once again demonstrating his superiority over the gods of the pagans, tell of his salvation from day to day, the Lord reigns. The whole context and purpose of this psalm is encapsulated in that central tricolon of verse 10, and David masterfully uses poetry to ensure that we will not miss the point. The Lord reigns. And even though these things have not yet come to pass, not all people have submitted to that reign yet. The earth and the sea and the field are still groaning under the pains of the curse. And even we who have bowed the knee, even we still suffer. Where is the perfection of the Lord's reign? But even though these things have not fully yet come to pass, David sang this song. And the Hebrews sang this song after their exile, and we sing this song today as if it is a present reality. Why? So that it shapes us and forms us into people who live in light of this reality. So that it shapes our hearts, so that it causes us to sing. We cannot help but sing. So that it causes us to sing a new song. And this brings us full circle right back to the opening lines of the psalm. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. What is this new song? What is this new song that is directly connected to the central purpose and message of this psalm? Well, this phrase, new psalm, appears five other times in the Psalms, and one other time in Isaiah, and each one is a similar kind of expression that we sing here. It's a call for us to sing a new song unto the Lord. But the phrase new song also appears two times in the New Testament, and both of them appear in the book of Revelation, when the Lord comes to judge the earth. The first is in Revelation chapter 5. This is John's vision of heavenly worship when the Lord comes to judge the earth. Chapter 4 describes the angels surrounding the throne, like we sang this morning in the Te Deum. And it talks about the songs that the angels are singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And the angels are singing, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God." But then in chapter 5, John sees the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of Jesse. He sees a lamb standing as though it has been slain. John sees the Son of God, the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, proclaimed as the only one worthy of opening the scroll that would establish his right to rule the kingdom of God. And in response to that revelation, in response to the reality that Jesus Christ is worthy to accept the kingdoms of this earth, verse 9 of John 5, or of Revelation 5 tells us that the angels and the elders sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." You see, this new song is a song in direct response to the finished work of Christ on the cross and his worthiness to rule after he comes again to judge the earth. It is a song of the redeemed. In fact, when this song appears again in Revelation chapter 14, it says in verse 3 that no one could learn that song except those who had been redeemed from the earth. A new song is a song that rises out of the heart of one who has experienced the Lord's salvation, one who has experienced the goodness and greatness of God, and even more specifically, one who sings, one who responds, one who worships as if the Lord is already reigning over all things perfectly, as if he has already come to judge the world, as if all the families of the people are already giving him the glory due his name, as if the very heavens and earth and seas and fields and trees are singing for joy before him. We sing as if it's already a present reality, because the fact of the matter is, it's a done deal. The new song is a song that expresses right affection toward God in response to all of this, in response to who he is and what he has done. It is a song that blesses his name. It is a song that tells of his salvation from day to day, that declares his glory among the nation. It is a song that shapes and forms us, molding our minds and our hearts such that we cannot help but believe and affirm and adore and sing, "The Lord reigns. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall never be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously." That is our song. And may we sing this psalm and songs like this to form and shape us into a people whose hearts respond naturally with a new song of praise. Let's pray together. Father, we praise you that you have commanded us to sing. Singing brings you glory and honor, but we thank you that this command that does bring you glory and honor also is for our good. That singing not only gives us a language to express our hearts to you, but it forms our hearts. And we praise you for models like this, 150 models like this, that help us to recognize what our songs ought to be and how we ought to be singing them, allowing these expressions, this poetry, these affirmations of truth, and these expressions of a response toward you to show us and shape us in ways that are appropriate, because we do want to give you the honor and glory due your name. And so I pray that you would help us to delight in the beauty of singing, to rejoice in these songs that you have given to us and that godly men of old have penned, using the Psalms as their model and source. We pray that these songs would be a witness to the nations, that more would come and join their voices with us. And we long for the day when Christ will come again to judge the earth, when he will judge with righteousness and equity, and when all the nations will bow before him, and when the very trees and rocks and fields will sing for joy. We long for that day. We pray that that day would come quickly. In Christ's name, amen.